The Call to Loyalty, an exposition of Revelation chapter 2, verses 8 through 11. This message by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Sunday morning, June the 22nd, 2008.
You ever known the pain of betrayal? You ever care about someone, love someone, and they betray you? You ever felt that? And you know it's intensified by the intimacy of the relationship. The closer you are, the more you love them, the more you care about them, the more it hurts when they betray you. And also the circumstances feed into that. There is no pain like the pain of being betrayed by one you love and care for in an hour of great need. At the time you needed them most, they stabbed you in the back. You ever known the pain, the frustration, the hurt of betrayal? Loyalty is a vanishing virtue in our self-centered world. Loyalty demands faithfulness, diligence, and devotion, all of which seem to be in short supply. When someone's loyal, they're going to stand with you in every circumstance, through thick and thin, through good times and bad, come hell or high water, they will be by your side. But loyalty seems to be a lost art. In our increasingly self-centered culture, loyalty is the first casualty. I'm sure most of you here remember you always bought gas at the same place. You remember a time when that's where I buy my gas because I do business with that person. You always bought your groceries at the same store, the same market. Didn't make any difference if the guy down the road was a nickel cheaper. You did business with so-and-so. That's where I buy meat. That's where I buy gas. That's where I do this and I do that. Personal loyalty is pretty much out the window because we all look for the best value. We all want to make sure that we get the best deal. And I understand times have changed, and I understand that it's not just a one-way street. There seems to be a lack of loyalty in every direction. In fact, the problem is this lack of loyalty seems to have worked its way into every area of our lives. We find a lack of loyalty in friendship and relationships. We find a lack of loyalty in faith and in the church. In fact, there is a lack of loyalty to Christ. Sure, we'll serve Christ. We'll be faithful to Christ. We will live out our faith. We'll be faithful to Him and honor Him in everything, provided it doesn't inconvenience us. I'll be loyal to Christ provided I get out of the deal what I need out of the deal. What about your loyalty? Now, loyalty may not seem that important to us, and we may not feel the need to remain loyal no matter what the cost, but it certainly seems to me, even a casual reading of the Scripture, God places a great deal of emphasis on loyalty. In fact, listen to what He said through the prophet Hosea in Hosea chapter 6 and verse 6. For I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. God isn't saying through the prophet, I don't care about burnt offerings and I don't want sacrifices and I don't want you to do those things I've told you to do. He isn't saying that. He's saying those things are meaningless if you are disloyal. Those things are hollow when you are not faithful to me, when you are not committed to me, when you don't demonstrate with your life the truth of your words. Seems that many churches today have succumbed to the temptation of giving the customer what they want in order to survive. But God seems very concerned about loyalty. John, the beloved apostle, was exiled to Patmos. Why is he there? Why is John, in his later years, an old man, pushed off on this volcanic, rocky, worthless piece of real estate where he sleeps on the ground and he has to perform forced labor during the day? Why is he there? Because he's been faithful to Christ. Because he was loyal to Christ. Because he was not willing to sacrifice. Because he was not willing to yield to the pressure of Rome and of emperor worship. He chose a life of loyalty and faithfulness. And as a result, he finds himself exiled for the sake of Christ. While there, in the Spirit on the Lord's day, the Lord of the church came to John. And he's walking along the shoreline. He's looking out across the sea. Perhaps he's looking back toward Ephesus, his beloved congregation from whom he is exiled. And maybe as he's longingly looking over the sea and wondering what's happening to those people I love, he hears a voice. It's a voice like a trumpet. It's a piercing, penetrating voice. And he turns and he sees someone he hadn't seen in 60 years. He sees the Lord Jesus in all of his glory. And Jesus said to him, basically, John, I'm still in charge. John, I'm still in control. John, I know that from your vantage point, you believe everything is out of control, but I want you to understand, history is moving as I intended. John, be encouraged. John, be strengthened. And John, write down what I'm about to show you and send it to the churches that they might be strengthened and encouraged. And the Lord of the church basically says to John and to the churches of that day, hang on, I'm coming. Remain faithful, remain true, be loyal, because I'm still on my throne. We call it apocalyptic writing. It's picture language. It's vivid imagery written during a time of tribulation and trouble for the purpose of encouraging and inspiring those who find themselves in very difficult circumstances. The book of Revelation is seen as a confusing book to many. But the confusion comes, again, not so much from the book itself, but from our approach to it. Do we come to it understanding the vivid use of language, the massive use of symbol throughout, and try to hear what the Lord is saying to folks there? Or do we come to it saying, now, here's what I believe is going to happen at the end of time, and I'm going to put all that together and come and put it in this book and show you how it unfolds? Do we allow the book to speak for itself, or do we force our interpretation on the book? There must be a willingness on our part to hear what the Lord has to say to His churches. John is writing to a church in trouble. John is writing to a group of believers who are being persecuted, who are being hard-pressed, who are being executed and exiled and having everything that means something to them taken away from them. And he's writing to them to say, God's still on His throne. Christ the Lamb is victorious. Christ the Lamb is coming in power and glory. He's writing to encourage them. He's writing to strengthen them. So what he writes meant something to them. Let me show you the things that must soon come to pass. The kingdom is near, is the word he gives to them. It's not just in the distant future. It's for you here and now. It has significance. It has meaning for you. We saw last time as we looked at the letter to the church at Ephesus, that there were many commendable things about the church there. They did many things right. But the Lord of the church says, I do have something against you. I must indict you on this. You have left your first love. You have abandoned. You have forsaken the love you had at the beginning. He's saying to the church at Ephesus, you believe the right things. You stand for the right things. You preach the truth. You stand against wickedness. You stand against error. But you have no passion. And a church can do all the right things, but have no real love, no real passion for the truth or the Lord of the church. And they're in danger because they're on the verge of their lampstand being taken away. We talked about how that was a word to the church to be encouraged, but also to be rebuked. Be encouraged, be strengthened. I'm still on the throne. I'm still in charge. I'm still the victorious Lamb. I am ruling and reigning now. But if you're not careful, I'll remove your influence. I'll depart from you. Now we come to the letter to the church at Smyrna. Our text this morning is found in Revelation chapter 2, beginning at verse 8. And we'll read down through verse 11. Revelation chapter 2, beginning at verse 8. And to the angel of the church at Smyrna write, the words of the first and the last, who died and came to life. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you're rich. And the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but rather are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested. And for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, will not be hurt by the second death. To the angel of the church at Smyrna, to the pastor, to the leader, to the messenger of the church at Smyrna, I want you to write this. Smyrna is one of only two congregations that are not reprimanded. Smyrna and Philadelphia. If there were to be a one-word epitaph that we could place over the church at Smyrna, it would be this: loyalty. They were faithful. They were loyal. They were committed, even in the face of great tribulation. The message to Smyrna that echoes down through the ages is this: loyalty marks the believer as a true and genuine son of the living God. That thing which marks us, which sets us apart, that says that we genuinely belong to, that we are faith, that we are children of the true and the living God, is the fact that we are loyal. We are committed. And that commitment is constant. That commitment is there in the good and the bad, in triumph, in tragedy. Circumstances don't dictate whether we're faithful or not. We're faithful regardless. The Lord writes to the church at Smyrna and tells them, be encouraged, be strengthened. And I promise to those of you who conquer, I promise to those of you who overcome, I promise those of you who remain faithful to me, I will give you the crown of life. Understand that at the time of this writing, there was this wave of persecution that was hitting the church, and it came wave upon wave upon wave. It didn't seem like it was ever going to end, and it just seemed to get worse and worse. And there were threats, and then there's exile, and then there's execution, and there's the taking of property. And the persecution was strongest in and around the area of Smyrna. And the Lord of the church speaks a word of hope and encouragement to an oppressed people. A word that comes down to us. Two things I'm going to call to your attention as we look at this brief passage together. First of all, the sovereign Lord of the church demands our loyalty in the face of hardship and extreme difficulty. There's no getting around that. You know, there are those who believe, well, the Christian life is all about, I believe in Jesus. I commit my heart to Jesus. I say this prayer. I do the prescribed ritual. And that's all that's required of me. No. The Lord of the church demands loyalty from those who call on His name. To those who wear His name, to those who dare to say, I belong to Christ, He expects something from us. He demands holiness of life. He demands a transformed life working itself out in the way that we live our lives, in the way that we interact with one another, in the way we interact with the culture around us. To be a child of God is to be changed. It is to be different. It's to affect the way that we live. It's not all about believing certain things up here in my head. It isn't a matter of me simply saying, well, you know, that seems to make sense to me. I do believe there is a God, and I believe Jesus. That all makes sense to me. So, yeah, I accept that. It's not enough to accept that. The fundamental confession of the Christian life is that Jesus Christ is Lord. That means boss. That means sovereign one. That means the one who sets the agenda. That means the one who has the say. And for me to confess He's Lord is my commitment to live in obedience to His call. To live out my life in faithfulness to what He demands of me. Let me give you some background on the church at Smyrna and that region. It was a great city in that region. In fact, it was second only to the city of Ephesus. Smyrna was the commercial center. At the heart of the city was the safest harbor in the region. It became the cultural center. It was called the Crown of Asia because it was such a beautiful city, a well-planned city that was founded in 1000 B.C. but destroyed in 600 B.C. but later rebuilt by the followers of Alexander the Great. Two of his generals rebuilt the city in 200. And it was an architectural wonder. Wide streets, beautiful buildings, a stadium, a public library, a music hall and theater. It was a free Roman city. Now what that means is Smyrna was the first city in that whole region to declare its loyalty to Rome. When Rome was first coming to power, when the first stirrings of the empire, before it was an empire, before it was the dominant power on earth, Smyrna saw what was coming and they gave themselves to Rome. They yielded to Rome. They became an ally long before Rome was powerful enough to demand it. Because they were the first to yield and the first to serve, they were handsomely rewarded, and so they were established as a free Roman city, given special rights and privileges. But in addition to that, not only was Smyrna the first to yield and become an ally of Rome, Smyrna was the first city to build a temple to Roma, the goddess who embodied the spirit and power of Rome. Early in its history, it built a temple to Roma. And it was a natural step. It was an easy progression to move from that to being the first city in that part of the world, Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. They were the first city in the region to establish emperor worship as the worship of the city. So understand, it's here in this powerful, beautiful, elite, commercially successful, cultural, pagan city, with its allegiance to Rome and its worship of the emperor, where they daily declared in the temple to the emperor himself through sacrifice and word, Caesar is Lord, that a church was established. How did the gospel get to Smyrna? We don't know. Maybe there were some folks in that area who happened to be in Jerusalem at Pentecost, and maybe the first sharing of the gospel came through people who came back home having been at Pentecost. We don't know. Maybe Paul, when in Ephesus in that region, maybe for a period of time, he passed through Samaria. It's just not recorded for us. Or maybe some of the followers of Paul from Ephesus went there. It was a short trip for them. Maybe that's how the gospel got there. We don't know for sure. It didn't record it for us. But what we do know is by this time, there was a strong church in the heart of imperial Roman worship. A strong, thriving church where members refused to bow their head and heart and life and declare Caesar to be Lord. Now, because they refused, persecution was very intense in Smyrna. There was a showdown that could not be denied. And thus we have this letter written in the 90s to this strong church under intense persecution. And notice how the letter begins. To the angel of the church at Smyrna write the words of the first and last who died and came to life. Smyrna was a proud city because of its cultural and economic impact. Because it was so prized by Rome, they saw themselves as head and shoulders above others. They saw themselves as special with a proud history, and all others were second to Smyrna as far as they were concerned. And so the one writing to the church says, "No, I am the first and the last. I am the supreme one. I am the one who is above all others." And then notice, not only is he the supreme one, the all-powerful one, the one above all, he said, the one who died and came to life. The Greek reads this way, the one who became dead. The verb tense, the way that it is expressed, is that death was merely an episode in his life. The death was merely a temporary arrangement. He became dead, and he came to life. He is above all. He's over the living and the dead and everything in between. Why is he saying that? He's saying that because when you're being persecuted and your life is being threatened and your neighbors are being executed and someone tells you, be encouraged, you need to know he has the power to encourage you. You know, I always picture myself in the hospital going to see someone, and I'm in that elevator, and I always look at that little door that says there's a phone in there. And you know, when they kind of shake a little bit when they start, and you think, great, this thing, what if it stops? I always have this fear, I'm going to be on that phone saying, I'm in elevator number 12 in building 3, and feel a tap on my shoulder and somebody say, it's okay, I'm with you. Because I'll turn to him and say, that is of no value to me whatsoever. What I want to hear is someone that's not in here say, I'm here and it's okay. I want someone outside of my trial, my trouble, my circumstance, who assures me he's got it under control. The Lord of the church is writing to this troubled, struggling, beaten down, oppressed people saying, I want you to know, I'm the first and the last. I am Lord of the living and the dead. I have it under control. Be encouraged. Be strengthened. Demands our loyalty in the face of persecution and trial. And he has every right to demand that of us. Because he's our sympathetic high priest. according to Hebrews 4. He's been there and done that. There's nothing that we enter into that he hasn't already been through himself. We don't go to a high priest who can't understand, who can't enter into our pain and our struggle, because he himself tasted death but rose triumphantly. He himself was despised and rejected. He himself was betrayed by those closest to him. He himself was abandoned by those who meant the most to him. It's the Lord of the church saying, be encouraged, be strengthened. But notice what the reason he can say that is because of verse 9. I know your tribulation and your poverty. I understand. I experientially know your tribulation, which means your crushing burden, your breaking point. I understand that pressure from without that weighs down on you, that you're absolutely certain it's going to destroy you. Been there. As I sweat great drops of blood in the garden and I pleaded with my Father, if there's any way, please take this from me. But not my will, your will be done. He hung in agony on the cross, suffering greatly, intently for us. He knows the humiliation. He knows the burden. He also said, I know your poverty. And the word poverty means your destitution. Doesn't mean that we're struggling to get by. It means you cannot survive. You have nothing. He says, I want you to understand, I know. Not just I have knowledge of it, not just I read about it. I know by experience. I know exactly where you are. And I have sufficient power. Now, I have to tell you, if I'm one of those believers sitting in the church at Smyrna, hearing the letter read from John the Beloved, and that description of the Lord and His shining forth, and all of those pictures from chapter 1 that show Him in His glory, and I hear Him say, I know your tribulation, I know your poverty, my heart's going to be beating out of my chest, I'm going to find encouragement, I'm going to find myself saying, yes, yes, but I'm not ready for the next word. I know your tribulation. I know your poverty. I know the slander of those who say that they're Jews and they're not, but rather they're the synagogue of Satan. I understand those who slander you and blaspheme you and attack you, saying all kinds of things that are just horrible. I understand that. I'm going to be encouraged. I'm going to be strengthened. Then he says, do not fear what you're about to suffer. I have to be honest with you. I'm sitting there, my ears are going to go like that. I mean, what he's already described. I know your crushing burden. I know this intense poverty. I know what it means to be slandered. Now, don't fear what's about to happen. Because there's that part of me that says, that sounds like it's going to get worse, and I don't know how it can. Don't fear what is about to happen to you. What's about to happen to me? The devil is about to throw some of you into prison so that you'll be tested. For 10 days you'll have tribulation, but be faithful unto death. I'm hurting. I'm struggling. My neighbors are dying. They've taken everything. And he says, it'll get worse. But don't fear. I thought it was God's job to keep me from going through all that. I thought I believe in Jesus, so therefore I don't have trouble like that. But the Lord never promised to deliver us from tribulation, but to deliver us through tribulation. And he says to this oppressed people, don't be afraid. Some of you will will be thrown into prison just to test you, to see what you're made of. And I'm calling on you to remain faithful unto death. When's the last time you've heard a sermon dealing with that? When's the last time in the culture and the world in which you and I are living have you heard a preacher on television or on the radio or anywhere else stand and say, here's the call of God for your life, stand and die like a man for your faith? Instead, we hear, God wants you well and happy and wealthy. And if you just believe. And the Lord of the church said to those in imminent danger and under intense persecution, he basically said, I'm proud of you. Now stay faithful to me to the moment of your death. The call of the Christian life is not a call to ease or comfort. It's a call to loyalty, commitment, and holiness. We're to live for Christ in times of ease and of great distress. We're to live for Christ when we are fulfilled and in times of famine. Let me ask you, honestly, do your circumstances dictate your faithfulness? And I plead with you, I want you to be honest in your own heart on this question. Do your circumstances dictate your faithfulness? If they do, you've got a big problem. If your service to the church, if your faithfulness to the church, to the ministry of the church, to the attendance of the church, through your living out your faith day in and day out, depend upon the circumstances of your life being what they ought to be for you to do that, then you've got a problem. Because you're called to be faithful whether your circumstance allow it or not. We were never promised a life of ease and comfort. Nowhere in the Scripture are you ever going to find that God has promised you He's going to make it easy for you to serve Him. In fact, you're going to find the opposite. Paul said, to live a godly life in this world is to inherit trouble and trial and heartache. But take heart. He, the Lord Jesus, has overcome the world. Do you really understand that we're not living for today? Do you really understand that the prize is not here, but in glory? That's why he could say to these folks, I want you to be faithful to me to the point of your death. I don't know about you, but I probably won't put that on the brochure advertising our church. We'll probably leave that off the visitor's card. But that's the life he's called us to. I expect you to be loyal and faithful to me, even if it means your death. The Christian life is a demanding life. The problem is, we have removed all the demands. And we've promised reward at no cost. And that's not the message of the Scripture at all. The message to this struggling, troubled church, you remain faithful to me, you remain loyal, and I will bless you beyond your wildest imagination in the life to come. Our Lord expects and demands loyalty even in the most difficult circumstances. And quickly, in response to your faithfulness, the Lord of the church promises a great reward. He says, to the one who is faithful unto death, I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear. The crown is the victor's crown. It's not the crown of a king. It's the crown of the one who ran the race well and who won the race. And the crown is life eternal and life abundant. The one who would not taste the second death. The one who would not be hurt or harmed by the second death, which is hell and eternal punishment. We have been called to a life of faithfulness and devotion. And the reward that awaits us is so glorious. Peter was able to say to Christians facing persecution in his day, it may be necessary for right now to suffer some light, momentary affliction, but it doesn't begin to compare with the glory that awaits you. Light, momentary affliction, things like being filleted alive, thrown to wild beasts to be torn apart to the enjoyment of the crowd. Light, momentary affliction compared to the glory that awaits you when you're found faithful. It was some 60 years after the writing of this letter. A cry went up from the city of Smyrna. Away with all atheists. That is, all of those who refuse to bow and declare Caesar to be Lord. And so Polycarp, the aged bishop of Smyrna, was called before the rulers of the city. It was February the 23rd. 155 A.D. The Roman proconsul said to Polycarp, denounce your Christ. Make sacrifice to Caesar and declare Caesar is Lord. And he refused. The captain of the guard begged him. He pleaded with him. Please, just do it. Polycarp refused. He was given the option. At least curse this name of Christ and make sacrifice to Caesar and we'll allow you to live. Polycarp said, 86 years have I served him and he has done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme my king who saved me? He was threatened with burning if he did not recant. He again replied, you threaten me with a fire that burns for a time and is quickly quenched, for you do not know the fire which awaits the wicked in the judgment to come and in everlasting punishment. Why are you waiting? Come and do what you will. He was taken, placed in the center of the wood. The fire was set, and Polycarp, pastor of Smyrna, stood unbound in the flames with his eyes toward heaven because he refused to deny his Lord. And he died the martyr's death. Faithful unto death. And what awaited him was the crown of life. How's your loyalty? I don't think any of you have been threatened yet with death. But where's your loyalty? Are you able to speak in spite of the sneers of your coworkers? Are you able to stand your ground against the mocking of classmates? Do you find yourself faithful when your circumstances make it inconvenient? The Lord of the church demands loyalty, and He promises a great reward to those who are overcomers. And who are they? According to John the Beloved, there are those who confess Jesus is Lord and who give their heart, life, soul, will, and body to Him and Him alone. Let's pray together.
You've been listening to a Plowman podcast. Find us on the web at theplowman.org. The Plowman features the preaching ministry of Rod Harris, pastor of Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity Baptist Church, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.